Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the privilege that we have of opening your word. Lord, thank you that we can do that. So many places in the world this morning, it's a dangerous thing to open your word and to talk about it. We pray for those who are in countries where Ramadan is being celebrated and where Christians are being persecuted. Lord, be close to each one, we ask, and strengthen them today. And now as we look into your word, open our eyes and open our hearts and help us to understand. And oh God, help us to obey. We ask in your name, amen. I want to say right up front, and I'm not saying this so that you come up and tell me something to make me feel good. That's not why I'm saying this. Sometimes as you're studying, as you're preparing, you say, this is scary. This is hard. And the reason I say that is that, for me at least, the last thing in the world I want to do is to communicate untruth or things that aren't what God wants us to know. And especially if you get into a passage, it's a little bit difficult, like the one we handled last week and the one we're handling this week. Pray. Pray and ask God to give insight to me as I study and as I teach, but to each of us as we hear God's word, that we would understand so that we can apply it. That's really important. I grew up being taught that if you were truly saved, honestly born again, that you could not lose your salvation. And I really do believe the Bible teaches that if you're saved, you're not going to lose that. Okay, I believe that's part of God's word. Now, I was saved at a very, very young age. I was saved probably 3 or 4 years old. And so that introduced a whole lot of things for me. It introduced a lot of insecurity. Because, you know, I'd do something wrong, which, you know, I tended to do a lot of things wrong. My mom would tell you that. Every time I did something wrong, I'd think, oh, well, maybe I'm not saved. Or why did I do that? Or, you know, that kind of a thing. And so doubts would enter into my mind. Then later on, as I got a little older, I understood 1 John 1:9 and confessing it. I think I swung the other direction to a direction that was sinful. And that was, well, you know, it really doesn't matter what I do. I can just confess it. That's an extreme too, and that's a wrong extreme. So fear on the one side where you're just kind of crippled and wondering if you're saved, and on the other hand, using it as license to do whatever you want because, well, after all, I can just confess it and it'll be okay. Both of those are extremes. And those have ushered in all kinds of teaching that is not really accurate when it comes to security of salvation. So as we look at the passage this morning, we need to understand that God teaches it, but that we also need to be ourselves focused on how we should live as a result of that. And I noticed in my own walk with the Lord that the closer I came to Him, the more obedient to Him I was, the more submissive I was, the more I wanted Him to be the Lord of my life, and the more I sought to honor Him in my life, the less I was concerned about what I could or couldn't do and whether or not I could confess it. Because I was walking close to Him and following Him, and that just wasn't an issue anymore. But let's take a look at what John has to say about this, because he says something very clear. We'll pick up just for context's sake in verse 11. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. And we dealt with all that last week. Flowing right out of that is verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And some people think when he says, I write you these things, that he's referring just to maybe this immediate context. But I think he's probably referring to most of the book, or if all of the book, because in John 20, he talked about how he wrote the Gospel of John, and he wrote those things so that they would believe and come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Well, then here he says, I'm writing these things to you who have believed so that you will know that you are born again, that you really are a child of God. And so I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you will know for sure. That's interesting. He's writing this to those who have put their trust, their faith totally and completely in Jesus and what Jesus did. That's where it starts. It starts with that whole thing. I'm writing to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. And if you have done that, then I want you to know something. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again and you're putting all your faith and trust in Him and Him alone, then you can know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you have eternal life. And that's based on the promises of God, not on our feelings. You can know for sure. You don't have to doubt. This is something that you have, current, present tense, starting the moment that you were saved. You have it. And when we pass out of this world into the next, it's not like we're really dying. It's like we're going to sleep and waking up in God's presence for even the best part. The best part is yet to come. And so when he says that you may know, he's really, really hammering it very, very, very clearly. And some of the false teachers probably had influenced many of the believers there to start thinking about, well, you know, what does this all really say? What does it all really mean? And John was really nailing it down and putting it down black and white clearly. This is what it means. Now, here's a quote I came across, and I really like this. It's a good explanation. Our assurance is based on God's promise that he has given us eternal life through his Son. This is true whether we feel close to God or far away from him. Eternal life is not based on our feelings, but on the facts. And so when John says, I write this to you who believe in Jesus, the Son of God, that you may know, that's a fact. So my faith and trust are wholly in him, and he's the one I've asked to save me. He's the one I'm counting on and trusting. Then I'm saved. I'm born again, because that's what John said, and I trust what it says, not what I feel. It's interesting. I said this to Carol this week, and she kind of looked at me like I was nuts. But I said, you know, I remember when we were first married, a very, very long time ago. But I remember when we were first married, in that first couple of months, every now and then I'd kind of look at myself and think, gee, I don't really feel married. But what does feeling married feel like? You know, I really didn't know until I got married. And so I didn't feel like it, but I was married. I had the paperwork to prove it. So I couldn't base the fact that I was married on what I felt like. It was the fact that I was married. And we don't base our salvation on what we feel like. It's the fact of God's word. And that's where we go, right there. And so just kind of by way of application, remember the gospel John was written, John 20:31 tells us very, very clearly, John 20:31, these things are written, and he's talking about all of the things that he's put in, the signs and the wonders and the teachings of Jesus. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Purpose of the gospel of John, right there. I'm writing this to you so that when you read this, you understand, you accept, you believe, and you become a believer in Jesus Christ. That's the point. And then he comes along in 1 John a little later, a number of years later, and he writes this in 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, why is this so important? If you don't have that security, you don't have that sense of knowing, why is that important? Well, let me just share this. The last time I saw my father alive, he was in bed. He couldn't get out of bed anymore. He'd had all kinds of tumors and cancer all through his body, and he was in severe pain. And he was on morphine, and I remember just sitting there and talking with him, and he was a little bit kind of muddy in his thinking, and yet he knew who I was. He knew that he loved the Lord God. He wanted to pray, and he loved hearing songs about the Savior. Okay? That day, as I was sitting there, I prayed, and I said, Lord God, please take him home. Please take him home. And a few days later, God did. Why could I pray that? Why should I pray that? Because I believe in that verse right there. If you have Jesus Christ in your heart, then you know what's coming afterwards. And you can say, Lord God, please take my father out of the pain that he's in and bring him home. That's why it's important. That's why it's important. When Tasha was little, we lived in La Paz, Bolivia. She was in the hospital for pneumonia, and at 13,000 feet, that's a really serious thing. So she was in an oxygen tent, and we were there with her. A young child had come into the hospital who had fallen out of a third-story window. And this was a floor below us, and suddenly weeping and wailing and screaming broke loose like I've never heard before. The little child had died. They had no hope. They had no sense of what salvation was all about and what salvation would mean. None of that was available to them. They had no thought of that whatsoever. So there was utter hopelessness. That's why knowing you're saved matters. That's why it really is one of the critical things. I've had the privilege, and and I mean that, the privilege of being at the bedside of many Christians who have passed on into the Lord's presence. And when you believe in Jesus, the truth and the reality of salvation, it's God's free gift. When a person has believed that and they pass into God's presence, yes, on one level there's sadness. We understand that because we're going to miss them. But on another level, there's an amazing joy as we realize they are with the one whom they've loved and served. That's why it matters. That's why security matters. And this morning, there's no better thing that you could do than to make sure that you know. And so I just want to share a verse that I love. You want to be secure in your salvation, then you need to look at John 1:11-12. Jesus came to those that were his own, and his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's all it takes. All it takes is saying, I can't do this. I can't earn it. I can't buy it. I need the forgiveness. I put my faith and trust in you, Lord Jesus, and only in you. And when you do that, you can have the security that John's talking about. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. It matters. It matters here, and it matters for eternity. Flowing out of verse 13, John talking about the whole idea of being sure and knowing and having confidence in our salvation, he flows into prayer. And in verse 14 he says, this is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of him. And so here's that wonderful word. This is the confidence. He said this is the boldness and freedom that we have. That's what he's saying there. We have boldness and freedom to approach God. Now in Hebrews it says we can approach with confidence. And John is taking the same thought. We have boldness and confidence in approaching God, and we can ask anything at all that we want. If we want answers, it says we ask according to his will. Isn't that amazing? We ask anything according to his will, consistent with or in line with what he has designed and set up. Now it's natural as you're looking at this passage, you're looking at the book of John, and one of the things John probably had in mind was that the Christians were going to be praying and asking for help in doing the things that he'd been telling them to do. Walking in the light and loving their brother and sister in Christ. Doing for those that they were supposed to. One of the things he was asking for them to pray about was to pray about that. And that's a prayer that God is going to answer because it is part of his will that they live in the light and that they love their brothers and sisters. And he goes on in verse 15 though and says, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. So we understand that when he hears it, and it's interesting, if you look at how it speaks of God hearing and all the way through the scripture, most of the time when it says, and God heard, what it means is that God heard and responded. Because that's the way it's used. And so when John's using the word here in that way, what he's saying is, we know that if we pray according to God's will, he hears us, which means, by implication, he responds. Okay? Now the interesting thing, he says he hears us and we have, present tense, what we ask of him. So God, if we prayed according to his will, God is saying, okay, I'm answering yes. But many times that answer doesn't come till later because God's timing is different than ours. And so we may pray for something way back here and God may have already said yes, and it's okay, we keep praying. And eventually somewhere down the road, God says, okay, here is the answer which you prayed for way back here. Okay? And sometimes that's the way God works and the way God does things. So we can have confidence in approaching God as we pray. As we're praying, especially in his will. We pray in his will, and he says, God's going to hear, and he's going to respond. Let's jump into an application. Carol and I have a couple of sets of friends that we've known for many, many years, and they have two totally different views on praying in God's will. One set of friends of ours believe that sickness is never God's will, and you know, they have a brother who had, at that point, had all kinds of cancer all through his body. And since sickness was never God's will, they could pray for his healing, knowing that God was going to answer yes. That was their thought. And so they prayed. And And God didn't answer the way they wanted him to. And so then, of course, it was somebody's fault. They didn't trust enough or whatever. They just kept on praying. And I really believe what was happening was they had a misunderstanding of God's will there. They didn't have a full understanding of what God does sometimes through the hurt and the suffering that we go through, especially through physical sickness. Romans 8:28 says it this way, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. It's either all things or it isn't. It's either all of the things, the good and the bad and the hard and the difficult, or it's not. And he says it really clearly. God causes all things to work together for the good of those that love him, who are called according to his purpose. The other set of friends of ours, many of you already know, Woody and Sue Roland, missionaries in Costa Rica. Many of you are aware now of the struggle that Sue has had physically for close to 10 years now. The last couple of two, 3 years have been really, really hard, and in the last year has been even worse. And they've gone through this long, long process of, real physical suffering and pain that Susan's going through. And there'll be some hope and some encouragement, and then it all just comes crashing down. And they're at that point right now where, again, they're waiting for another surgery and hoping that God will use that in answer. And they pray and they ask for God's healing, and yet they understand that that's God's call. And they're willing to accept what he brings into their lives. And it's interesting, I got this from him yesterday. He said, it's been a really rough day. And he's talking about Susan and some of the things that she was going through. And then he said, God is still good. That's someone who understands the scriptures and understands that God's will includes hard, difficult, sometimes painful things. They understood this quote. And if I read this to them, they'd say, absolutely. Prayer must be viewed not as our attempt to get God to see things from our point of view, but as our attempt to see things from God's point of view. That's prayer. Second quote that they would agree with, I would too. This is a real good one, and this is one, a hard one. You should, copy this one from your notes and put it up somewhere so you can see it. Prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God, or bending his will towards ours. Isn't that what we tend to do a lot? We pray and we're trying to get God to come in alignment with what we want. That's not what prayer is about. It's the prescribed way of subordinating or submitting our will to his. It is by prayer that we seek God's will, embrace God's will, and align ourselves with God's will. I love the next sentence. Every true prayer is a variation on the theme, your will be done. If that's not how we're praying, then we're not praying the way we should. Now, the scriptures are full of God's will. And if you want to know where to find God's will as you're praying, you need to be praying with an open Bible. And I just went through and found five that I came across. I'm going to share those with you. There's lots and lots of other ones that you can look at and base your praying on that. But if you want to pray according to God's will, it includes first and foremost confession of sin. That's the first one. Psalm 66:18 says, if I harbored sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. So that whole idea of harboring sin means I protect it, and I want to keep the sin to myself, and I don't want to get rid of the sin. I kind of like this little sin of mine. He said, if that's what's going on in your life, God's not going to listen. Confess sin. Leave it behind. Second thing, submitting to God's plan and purpose. No matter what we do, we need to be looking for, seeking for, and obeying God's purpose. This is, of course, Jesus' prayer in the garden just before he goes to the cross. Father, if you're willing, please take this cup of suffering away. Who wouldn't want it to go away? We would all pray that. Lord, take this away. But Jesus didn't stop there. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. That's the way we're supposed to pray. Too many times I pray, my will be done, not thy will be done. And it should be, Lord, your will be done. Third thing, continue to pray during suffering. And those are hard, hard times to pray. When you're hurting and struggling, you just don't want to pray. Peter says, so then let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator as they do good. Keep on doing. Keep on going. Keep on doing the things which God has called you to do. Hard times are part of the plan. Hard times are one of the ways that God shapes and molds us. And so we keep going. And we keep praying and we keep going. Fourth one, praying unselfishly. James says, you ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. Oh, you mean we have to have right motives when we pray? Oh, no. How can we do that? That's tough. You ask with wrong motives, James says, so that you may spend it on your evil desires. I started thinking about this recently a whole lot. How many times when I pray is my prayer about me? I tend to pray quite a bit during the day. How many times is my prayer about something I want, something I need, something I'm feeling? How many times is it really about God? About seeking what he might want, or for someone else, and seeking God's blessing in their life, or for God to work in their life? How many times do I pray with wrong motives? Fifth one. Praying according to God's will includes honoring God through obedience. This comes from 1 John 3:22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. If we're not obeying and following and doing the things that he's called on us to do, forget answers to prayer, John says. It's not going to happen. You want God to answer prayer? It's going to take walking with him in the light, following closely with him, seeking to obey him in every way. So that's one of the ways that we can pray according to God's will, by learning what his word is all about, praying with an open Bible. I can't pray for something which God's word is blatantly against. I can't pray for something, or I shouldn't be praying for something, with bad attitude or with a selfish attitude or a vindictive attitude. You know, there's a lot of times when Carol and I are going somewhere or doing something, and she won't even ask many times. I'll know what she wants me to do, and I will go and do it. Or, you know, hopefully if I'm in tune, I'll pick up on what she wants, and I'll go do what she wants me to do. And the reason for that is not that I'm this wonderful husband, although I hope she thinks so. But the reason that I can do that is because we've been together for so many years, and I know her really well. And I still haven't figured her out. I never will. But I know enough. Okay? Now, put that together with prayer. If we want to know God's will, we have to spend time with him. We have to get to know him through his word. You want to pray according to God's will? Here it is. Spend time in the word. Spend time with him. And as you do, guess what? You're going to be able at that point then to say, okay, God, I know this is in your will. I'm going to pray for this because this is something that you would want me to pray for. And so I'm praying. And I'm praying my heart out for that. So John wants us to remember that we can come confidently to God. We can pray knowing that he hears us if we pray according to his will. And if we pray according to his will, he hears us. And when we know that he hears us, we know that we have the answer that he is going to give us. So in the context here, we've seen verse 13 is all about salvation and the fact that we can be secure in that. Verse 14 and 15 is all about praying according to God's will. And that flows right into verse 16, which continues the whole thought of prayer. But it also continues into a section that has been greatly disputed and talked about. So let's jump into it. And this is one of those passages, I know it's a tough one, but let's work our way through and see how we can do as we look at this carefully. Verse 16 says, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin, or there is sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Okay, now you got that all figured out? You all set with that one? This is one of those hard passages. Let's jump in and see what we can do. First of all, he says, if anyone sees a brother commit a sin. Now, interestingly enough, he says sees, okay, or you're aware of. You've seen your brother or your sister do something. Now, again, it's a sin. It's not a preference issue. Okay, so just understand. Anyone sees a brother or sister commit a sin, and then he goes on, this is a sin that does not lead to death. Now, what that means is, on one hand, all sin leads to death. Sin came into the world, through sin came death, and eventually we all die unless the Lord comes and takes us home first. But all sin leads to death. But sin that does not lead to death, in this sense, what he's talking about, a sin that's not resulting in death or not punished by death. And pretty much in an immediate consequence. So the whole idea here is that there is a sin that someone would commit that might lead quickly to some kind of consequence that would include death. And he says, this is not that kind of sin. This is the kind of sin that doesn't lead to that. So if you see your brother sin, and it's not one of those sins that would lead to that kind of a response from God, then you need to do what? Pray. And God will give them life. God will restore them. It's interesting. It doesn't tell me to talk to others about that person. It tells me to talk to God about that person. That's important in that. Because many times if we see something or hear of something or we're aware of something, what do? We want to go over here and but we don't go to God first and foremost and say, Lord God, I want to pray for my brother. I want to pray for my sister. This is what I've seen. And I long for you to work. So that's the first part. And again, then he refers to that same thing. I'm talking about a sin that doesn't lead to punishment by death at this point. Then he goes on and this is where it really gets interesting. There is a sin, or there is sin. It's not a specific sin. It's just the word sin. And there is sin that does not, that does lead to death. I refer to those who sin. There is sin that leads to death. Excuse me. I am not saying that you should pray about that. So he's talked about this first thing, a brother who has sinned, and how we're supposed to pray for them. And then he says, now there are a category of sins out there. There's a category of sin out there that if someone is involved in that, there are some serious consequences that are the result of that. I'm not saying you should pray about that. He's not saying you shouldn't, but he's not saying, like he did in the first one, you see a brother sinning, pray for them. Interestingly enough, he doesn't say brother or sister here either. So there's a category of sin out there, and if that's what's going on, I'm not saying you need to pray about that. Okay? So, here we go. Let's work on this a little bit and see if we can figure this all out. What is sin that leads to death? Who is John talking about? Is he talking about Christians? Is he talking about unbelievers? Some views out there. I'm going to throw out the first two very, very quickly. Some people say that it's a particularly bad sin that God will not forgive. Now, they don't say what that particularly bad sin is. And if John was thinking of a specific bad sin, he probably would have told us, don't do this one, because that'll get you. Okay? So that's not the one that we're talking about. Second one, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Some people think they go this direction because this is the one that Jesus called the unpardonable sin. The only problem with that is, as I understand blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was doing miracles that the Messiah was supposed to do in the sight of the religious leaders. So he was doing these things that had been prophesied, things that they knew the Messiah was going to do. He did all these things in their sight. They saw what was being done. They heard the things that he was saying and that he was teaching, and they said, that's of Satan. And Jesus at that point says, that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So that's what that's referring to. So it's not what John's talking about here. So there's two more, the third one and the fourth one. Let's go ahead and move to the next two, Daryl. The third one is apostasy, the deliberate rejection of Jesus Christ and the faith. These are the two that probably is one of these two. And apostasy is a deliberate rejection of Jesus Christ. Can a Christian do that? And the reality of that is, if you are truly a born-again Christian, you can't. And John makes that very, very clear. In 1 John 2:19, he's talking about the antichrists, the false teachers. And what does he say about them? These antichrists went out from us, but they did not belong to us. If they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belonged to us. These are the people who were part of the fellowship in some way, but were never part of it, really. They did not have the Son. And so they turned their hearts and hardened their hearts. And John is saying they hardened their hearts so hard that there is no hope for these people. Okay, that's apostasy. And it's for those that have never, they've just totally rejected and hardened themselves so strongly against something that they said they understood that God says, that's it, there's no more chance. And then the fourth one is physical death for Christians who sin and do not repent. And this is probably where I lean. Very honestly, I'm not gonna say it has to be this one. This one makes the most sense in the context for me. Also fits the context of Ananias and Sapphira, who were part of the church and sinned, and God said, that's it. He didn't send them to hell. He brought them home. They could no longer do any more damage. They could no longer lie to the brothers and sisters. They couldn't do the things that they were doing. And God said, no, that's it. You're done. And then there was a whole group of people in the book of Corinth in chapter 11 where it talks about the Lord's Supper. And you remember, Paul is writing to them and he says, there's a whole bunch of you that are sick and some have died because you have abused the Lord's Supper. Okay? It's very, very possible that John is referring to something like that when he says, if you see a brother sinning, pray for him. But if they've done this kind of thing like happened in Corinth or like Ananias and Sapphira did, you can pray for them all you want. It's not going to matter. God's already decided this is what's going to happen. Okay, so that's kind of where we're at. Apostasy, the false teachers who left, and for them, there is no hope. It's eternal death. Or Christians who refuse to repent, for whom God steps in and may actually bring them to heaven very, very much sooner than perhaps he had wanted to. Although you can't overrule God, he understood all along. I understand that. But here's people who don't have a chance to turn back. God says, you've sinned grievously enough, you're done, come home. Okay? Let's just read verse 16 again with that understanding. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. And it's that sin that doesn't lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I'm not saying you should pray for that. Then he goes on to say, all wrongdoing is sin. And there is sin that does not lead to death. All wrongdoing is sin, unrighteousness, wickedness. And this involves motives and thoughts as well as actual actions, okay? Now, why was he making this statement? I mean, he's just talking about what was going on with the brothers and how you should pray for them and that kind of a thing. And the reality here is I think that John is also addressing the false teachers. Remember, one of the things these false teachers said, some of them believed that everything in the material realm really didn't impact the spiritual realm. So you could go out and live in any way that you wanted to and sin in any way that you wanted to because it didn't impact the spiritual realm. And so what John is saying here is, I want you to remember that all sin, all wrongdoing is sin. So don't be thinking like the false teachers that you can do whatever you want and there are no consequences. There are consequences to sin. That's why I want you to pray for your brother if you see him sin. That's why you need to walk in a way that you're in the light instead of slipping into these kinds of things. So all wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. There is sin that you can pray for and realize that it's not going to be punished by death. The point is that they return to God and come back to him. Now the implication in all of this is the implication. Pray for those that are struggling. You know of someone or you see someone that's hurting. You see someone who's slipping and maybe starting to backslide a little bit. Pray. Pray for them. That's what he's trying to say. You see your brother doing this, stop and pray. So for me, as I'm looking at verse 16 and 17, the point is prayer. And that flows right out of verse 14 where it talks about prayer. This is a specific kind of prayer. And so he's saying pray for those who are struggling and hurting. Now, I have a quote that I really like that kind of brings this all together. If love requires the willingness to lay down one's life for a member of the community, and that's what he'd said in 1 John 3:16, then it follows that if one sees a brother commit sin, he's obligated to intercede for him in prayer. That's what John is laying on us. That's our job. That's our responsibility. For John, it would be obvious that not to pray for a brother would be as much a betrayal of God's love as to withhold material aid from him if he hungered or thirsted. What's he saying? What's this quote saying? John, remember, had said, you say that you love your brother, that's great, but if you see your brother in need and you choose to do nothing about it, you close your heart against him, how can that be the love of God? You're supposed to act and show love in some way in that need. Take the same thought and put it here. If you see your brother or sister in sin, how can you say you love them if you don't immediately go to prayer and pray for them? That's what he's calling for. That kind of passion as we pray for each other in times of struggle and in times of hurt. So what do we take away from this? If anyone sees his brother commit sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. See, I think part of the problem with this is that we get so hung up on the last section of the verse, we forget what he's really saying. That's what he's really saying. What he's really saying is, if anyone sees a brother in sin, pray. Pray for him. You see him struggling? Pray. You see them falling? Pray. I have a question. I want you to just kind of think this through. What do we do internally when we see or hear about a brother or sister who has sinned? What goes on inside of us? Do we say something like, I'm not surprised, I sort of expected that? Do we say, it's about time somebody saw it besides me? Do we say, I can't wait to share this with my small group? They got to hear this one. Or, and this is the correct response, do we go to prayer with a broken heart, asking God to bring them back? Do we pray for them that they would see their sin as God sees it and turn away from it? Do we get down on our knees and pray that they would be restored so that they could honor God in their lives again? That's what John is saying we're supposed to do. You see them in sin? Pray, get on your knees, fall on your face, cry out to God for them, because they need God's help. Paul would tell us to go a step further. It starts with prayer. Galatians 6:1 says this, brothers and sisters, if a person is discovered in some sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness. Pay close attention to yourselves so that you too are not tempted. John says, you see a brother or sister in sin, pray. Pray. And the kind of thought that is there is you pray passionately. You pray for them that God would grant them repentance. You pray that they would turn around and come back to God. And then Paul comes along and says, if you're mature and growing in Christ, and by the way, that isn't just the pastor and the elders. Yeah, they're responsible. They're supposed to be mature and they're supposed to be growing in Christ. But any believer who's mature and growing in Christ, if you are aware of something and you've been praying for the person, Paul says, go. Go to that person. And don't go to them saying, oh, I've got to correct this, or I've got to, you know, get in your face about this. It's you go with humility, knowing that you could stumble and fall too, and you go humbly and say, I need to talk to you about something. I've been praying about this. How can I help? You who are spiritual, you who are mature, you who have been growing in Christ and following Him, go. Go. There is no excuse here. There's no exit clause. There is no way that you can look at that and say, well, that doesn't mean me. Unless you're blatantly saying, I'm not growing. I'm not maturing. If you're walking with the Lord or seeking to walk with the Lord and you're aware of something and you put some time and prayer into it, the next step is what Paul says, go. Humbly, humbly go and encourage. And the point is restoration. It's not to bash them over the head and drive them away. That is never the point. The point is restoration. So John would say the goal of praying is restoration. Repentance and restoration. That's the goal of praying. You pray, and you're praying and saying, Lord God, give them that chance to repent. You're saying, Lord God, give me a chance to talk with them if that's necessary, but bring them to the point where they can be brought back into fellowship with you and your people. The point of going, like Paul says, is also repentance and restoration. It's one and the same. John says, you see your brother in sin? Pray for him. Pray that God would bring them to that point so they could be restored. Paul says, if you see your brother in sin, go and do what you need to do gently, humbly, and bring them back. It's about restoration. That is the point. The book of 1 John is one of those amazing books full of incredible truth. And John, in this chapter, just hammers home some fantastic things. He hammers home the fact that the truth of God's word is essential. And he helps us to see in the book of 1 John that we need to get back to the bottom line. We need to get back to basics always. And the basics are these. Believe the truth. Believe the truth. And part of that is to say we know we have eternal life because we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I know the truth. God has promised I have eternal life. The second thing is obey the truth. I must believe and I must let that belief in God's word impact my life, and it must impact the way that I pray. When I obey the truth, I must be in the word so that I can see the way that my prayers need to be directed and moved according to his will. His will is in his word. And so if I want to obey his word, I need to be in his word. If I want to pray his word, I need to be in his word. So getting back to basics is to believe the truth. Second is to believe the truth. And then the third one is a passionate pursuit of God. And this is the whole idea that it's personally pursuing godliness, pursuing holiness. It's my relationship with Jesus Christ making such a difference in my life that it's evident that God is doing things, that it's evident that I'm moving forward in my life and not just stuck in the same old things all the time, the same old sin over and over. God is at work. And the closer I am in my fellowship and intimacy with God, the more my life is going to reflect Jesus Christ to others, which is the point. And some people get real, real uptight about the sin that leads to death. And I think John would just say, you don't need to worry about that. If you're pursuing Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's not one you have to worry about. Because you're walking with him. See, it wasn't about warning us what not to do so that we wouldn't get into it. It was about saying, pray for your brother who is sinning and walk in a way that is worthy. That's what he's trying to communicate to us in this passage. And so John would remind us that we need to passionately pursue our relationship with Jesus and allow God to shape and mold us and help us to walk in the light. And if we do that, we don't have to worry about what that sin may or may not be or what those sins are. We just need to move forward and walk with him. And so, John, there are three things here. We can know that we have eternal life if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We can know. That's something that you can hammer home, and the reality is there. It's in the Word. We can come with confidence in prayer if we're praying in God's will. We can come and pray according to God's will, anything, knowing that he hears and that he answers. And the last one, it's our responsibility and solemn duty to pray for our brothers and sisters. If they're struggling, they're hurting, they've stumbled, they've fallen, that's when we go to prayer. Talk to God about them, not anybody else. That's what we're called to do. Bow your head if you would just for a second. I want you to just ask the question in your own heart. God, what do you want me to do about this? Maybe you're coming to grips with the fact that you haven't been walking the way you should. Maybe you've been dealing with the fact that your prayer is basically a want list of things that you think God should give you. Just take a second. Spend some time talking to God about that. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Even in the hard and difficult passages, which sometimes confuse us, you're saying something very clearly to us. And your word this morning, the challenge is clear. We're supposed to walk with you. We're supposed to revel in that wonder of our security. And then we're supposed to pray for our brothers and sisters and encourage and help them. Lord God, help us as a church family to really be about looking out for others and encouraging and building up and drawing them in. We ask in your name. Amen.